You're listening to the City of Lakes Covenant Church podcast from Sunday, June 22nd, 2014. The text for the sermon was Genesis chapter 6. The title of the sermon was A Hard Rain's Gonna Fall. Enjoy the podcast and check us out online at cityoflakescov.org.
Is there anyone from Wisconsin in this room? Okay, so take what I'm about to say next as a joke, okay? But or kind of serious, though, too. So how do you know that God prefers Minnesotans to people from Wisconsin? Thanks for asking. Yeah, because he made the ark out of gopher wood. Okay, all right, I'm done. That's it for tonight. All right, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. That was impromptu, actually. I'm just workshopping some material. So I planned this sermon series out actually a couple months ago, probably like close to 2.5 months ago. And so I had no idea that the week on which I preached from this passage would be one of the wettest in the history of the state of Minnesota. And so though none of us in this building are, you know, making an ark, we are reminded this week of just the destructive power of water. I don't know if you saw that picture from over by the U and just that mudslide over by the hospital. I mean, that is just an absolutely shocking picture. Or if you were Tyler and Anna Dill and there is just water leaking into your basement and ruining your carpet, you know that water, when it sort of goes beyond its comfortable bounds of this, you know, soft rainfall, is a really powerful and destructive force. But saying that, there's something that really bothers me. Actually, there are a lot of things that really bother me, but there's this one thing that has really bugged me for at least, I would say, the last decade of my life. And that is when people say that they live their lives with no regrets, and they kind of wear this as a badge of honor. And so I think I first became aware of this phenomenon when Amy and I were watching one of the umpteen seasons of the Bachelor / Bachelorette franchise. And so on The Bachelor and Bachelorette, right before the finale, there is the men or the women tell-all episode. And that's when they bring back sort of your great best cast-offs to come back and talk about basically why they've made a drunken fool of themselves on national television. And so there's always a couple who really embarrass themselves, and so they bring them up on stage, and they basically get asked a question to the effect of, well, did you regret anything that you did? Did you regret acting like an overly emotional, you know, drunken idiot on TV in front of millions of people? And the surprising thing is that the answer is almost invariably no. I don't have any regrets. I learned a lot about myself from this experience. You know, everything happens for a reason, blah, blah, blah. You know, kind of like YOLO, basically, is sort of the statement that they're giving. And I don't think that one, this is going to be a bold thesis, I don't think that one can be a morally functional human being without having regrets. All of us have them. All of us have things that we've done that we wish we wouldn't have, or opportunities that came up that we wish we would have taken. And we have regrets because, as we've covered over the last few weeks, we live in this world that is stained with original sin. And by that, we mean the sin that affects all of us to our core and that we can't get rid of on our own. And so all of us have regrets from the trivial to the traumatic. And this is just these things of being human. And so we know that we have regrets, but does God have regrets? And that's one of the disturbing questions that is raised by our passage today. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth." And some translations even say that God repented from his decision to create humankind. So God regretted making human beings. I mean, this is almost too horrible to say. You know, I thought that we were created in God's image and likeness, and that after God created us, God saw that it was very good. And that was just Genesis 1. And so now here we are, a mere 5 chapters later. And so how could God be sorry for bringing us into existence? And the answer to this question is found in one of the most bizarre passages in all of the Bible. And this is Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And so here we have the backstory for why God is in such agony over the state of humanity. And the reason given is that the sons of God and the daughters of man were hooking up and getting married. To which we go, oh, okay, that makes sense. I totally get it. Or not. See, the picture here is unprecedented and it's unparalleled, and so it's really hard to understand, but it's basically of what we would consider angelic beings crossing the boundary from heaven to earth to copulate with human females. And this is really weird, and there's nothing like it in the rest of the Bible, but these figures then are the explanation for the existence of the Nephilim, another very confusing term, but they explain that why there was on the earth back in those days the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And so what the Bible is pointing us to here with this confusing language is the existence of a heroic age. And so a heroic age is an age in which basically all of the awful stuff that human beings do to each other, especially concerning violence and sex, a heroic age is one when misdeeds surrounding these things as performed by past heroes are celebrated as the foundation and legitimation of a current civilization. In other words, a heroic age involves the exaltation of violence and lust to a quasi-divine status. Think of the Greek epic of Homer, the Iliad. This is something that we probably had to read in high school. And so the whole story is about a war that broke out because Paris of Troy took Helen from her husband, Menelaus of Sparta. And so hers was the face that launched 1,000 ships. And so violence and lust are here lifted up as part of the foundational epic of the founding of Greek civilization. And so our passage here is making an allusion to an era after the fall of humanity and before the flood where violence and lust were not just practiced, but they prevailed over all the earth. And what are violence and lust really but part of the fruitless human pursuit of immortality, part of our desperate desire to stave off death and grasp again at the forbidden fruit of the tree of life? And so lust seeks after what is beautiful and pleasurable, as if capturing it for a fleeting moment can restore what was lost when humanity was expelled from paradise. And violence, particularly heroic violence, is an attempt to make a name for oneself, to make oneself immortal. And so with each battle, there is this idea that if one can survive, then one won't surely die, and that perhaps in the end, at the last battle, the last foe, death, we can gain victory as well, and if not, at least our name will be etched in the books of history along with the other great heroes, and we will gain a measure of immortality. But the Bible rejects the heroification, if that is a word. If not, I just coined it. The Bible rejects the heroification of lust and violence. In Scripture, these are treated like a horrible virus that has infected each and every living thing on the earth. And things have gotten so bad in our passage that it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so if Genesis 2 and 3 offer us a picture of original sin, then Genesis 6 gives us a picture of total depravity. And this is a teaching usually associated with Calvinistic theology. It's the T in the tulip, for those who are familiar. But its basic meaning is that apart from God's grace, we ourselves participate in this same vicious cycle of lust and violence in our own mostly non-heroic ways. And so things have gotten so bad in Genesis 6 that it says that God was grieved in his heart. And this grief entails pain, because this word for grief is the same word that is used for Eve in Genesis 3 when it said your pains in childbirth will be great. That pain word is the same word as grief. And so the picture here is of God feeling that same acute pain deep in his very being, because this world of his that was supposed to be filled to overflowing with life is now sinking under the weight of death. And so when things get so awful and they spin so far out of control, what are the options? To either give everything up or to start over. An interviewer once asked the comedian George Carlin what he thought of all the cosmic disaster movies that were coming out, and it was particular to the summer of 1998 when the movies Armageddon, one of the worst, best movies ever made at the same time. It's amazing. When Armageddon and Deep Impact, I think Morgan Freeman was in that one. So when Armageddon and Deep Impact came out, it was the same summer of 1998. And so someone said, George, what do you think of these movies? Why are they coming out at this time? And his response was that given the state of the world, he was rooting for the asteroids. And so at first it seems as though God is going to go the Carlin route, to wipe it all out. And so here we might say, well, hold on, God's being a little over dramatic here. Things couldn't really be that bad, could they? To which I can only say, imagine being God and seeing all of the rape and the murder and the abuse and the exploitation in the world. And then imagine that that's all you saw. And tell me if, honestly, you wouldn't want to start over yourself. And I think it's only when we think like that that we can begin to approximate in the tiniest way just how deeply God was pained by the world that he saw, a world that was drowning in depravity. And when our passage says that God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and God said, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The words for corrupt and the words for destroy are actually the same. And so the implication here is that God's destruction is God allowing our process of corruption to reach its logical conclusion. And so the worst form of God's judgment is for God to give us whatever we want. We want chaos. And so God gives us chaos. And the passage says, so the Lord God said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And this term blot out is used to describe erasing a bad mark that one makes when writing. And so it appears as if humanity and all terrestrial life is doomed, and God is getting out the eraser, ready to wipe the slate clean. But Scripture says this, and like so many other places in Scripture, this is a big but. And when it comes to this, I like big buts, and I cannot lie. Copyright Sir Mix-a-Lot. But this is not the only place in Scripture where there is a big but this is a huge but. Because just when it looks like God is going to rubbish the whole project, Genesis says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so just when it seems like God is ready to turn off the lights on the whole project, God's grace is like the tiniest of cracks through which the light comes flooding into the darkness. And verse 8 contains this wonderful play on words in Hebrew. The word for Noah and the word for grace, I don't know if you can see it there, we're reading from right to left, they're an anagram. So, you know, the word spelled backwards as it is forward. And so the word Noah and the word grace form this wonderful pun, this wonderful anagram. And so we see that just when all seemed lost, grace found Noah. But what was it about Noah that was so special that God would notice him as the needle in the haystack filled with evil? And so our passage highlights three things about Noah. One, that he was righteous. Second, that he was blameless. And the third, that he walked with God. And so to be righteous means someone who is in the right. And it's a term taken from the court of law. And it means someone who follows the rules of the law or of custom. And the ancient Hebrew legal system actually didn't have, you know, verdicts of guilty or not guilty. All cases were civil trials between two parties. And so someone was either found to be in the right or not. And so when you were in the right, you were called righteous. And so Noah, even before the giving of the law, is pictured as the kind of person who will keep it. And he's called blameless, which is a word which comes from the realm of sacrifice, and it's used to describe a spotless animal that is required when one brings a sacrifice before the Lord. But when it's applied to a human being, it means someone who is of unimpeachable character, someone against whom no one can bring any charges of contempt. And last, we're told that Noah walked with God, and he's actually only one of two people in Scripture who this phrase is used of. And it means that he shared a particularly close relationship with God, that Noah was attentive to the power and presence of God in his everyday life. Noah listened for and listened to God, and when he heard his voice, he followed. Noah was not a man of many words. Notice that he didn't even speak in our passage. But he was a man of great faithfulness and obedience, and it was his faithfulness played out in everyday life that meant that he walked with God. And so God declares to Noah that he's going to destroy the whole world, and he says, I'm going to destroy it with a flood. And it's this word that occurs only once in Scripture, and the picture is of this great cosmic ocean that is standing over the earth, ready to break forth and drown everything. And these are the waters of chaos that God had separated out in Genesis 1. And so God separates them and God holds them back. But God, in his freedom, is able to use them for his purposes once again. God constrains the forces of uncreation, but here in his judgment, he will unleash them. And the picture here in Genesis 6 is of God reversing what he's done in Genesis 1. And so lastly, Noah receives the command to build the ark. And so here is an ark that actually someone, I think in the Netherlands, built, or Denmark for himself. And so the ark is basically this big wooden box that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. And so this box, what's interesting about it is it has no rudder. There is no way to steer it. Noah is called to build it and to go into it and trust God that it will arrive safely at whatever its destination is. And this ark is going to be a microcosm, a little world filled with animals and people, and this box is all that is going to protect them from the forces of chaos that are raging outside. The ark is this tiny thing. It's so fragile. But when we think about it, so is this world. So is this little blue marble floating in a vast and lifeless sea, tuned just so for life. It too is adrift in the sea of chaos, and it is only by the gracious providence of God that we are upheld and kept from being swallowed by the nothingness. So God commands, and Noah builds, and he doesn't argue, and he doesn't say, did God really say? Noah says nothing and gets to work. And were that we more like Noah, ready to stop talking and start doing the things that God has for us to do, even when they might seem like they're crazy or they're foolish or they are impossible. And might we have the faith to live as if the storms are coming, so that then when they do, we might float instead of sink. And so the order of the story, the way that the author of Genesis lays it out, is so telling, and it is not incidental, and we must tend to it if we are to properly understand the implications of this story. The message here isn't, you know, follow the rules so that God will love you and not destroy you. That doesn't sound like a relationship based on love, but one based on fear. And so the order of the story is this: grace, righteousness, blamelessness, walking with God, and then building the ark. In this story, grace comes first, and character comes next, and works come last. And so our obedience to the will of God is not rooted in fear, but grace. And grace is the truth that God will see us through the storms, and that all we need to do is to walk the path that he has laid before us, and he will steer the ship. We have work to do. To switch the metaphor, we might have to build the car, but as Carrie Underwood would say, we need Jesus to take the wheel. Brothers and sisters, God does have regrets, but God doesn't regret making us. He regrets what we've made of ourselves. But even when God regrets, he does not renounce. God doubles down on his bet with humanity, perhaps foolishly, by not just preserving Noah and his family, but by entering into a covenant relationship with him. God's answer to the problem of total depravity isn't to distance himself from us, but to bind himself to us. So God says that he will make a covenant with Noah, and this covenant word is one of those that is appearing here for the first time in the Bible, but it's one that ties the whole of Scripture together. And so when God makes a covenant, it means that God initiates a relationship where he binds himself to us with promises. We have responsibilities, but so does God. And God's covenant means that no matter what, God will not give up on us. And so God doesn't give up on Noah, and he doesn't give up on us. And he uses the same elements of water and wood that he used to save Noah to save us. The wood of the ark and the waters of chaos. But we, as Christians here, see signs of the wood of the cross, where the total depravity of humanity meets the total grace of God. And we see the water as the waters of our baptism, where we are plunged beneath the flood, our sinful nature is drowned, buried, and die along with Christ so that we might be raised. The wood saved Noah from the water. And the wood now saves us through the water, and it is through the water and wood that God draws us to himself. And God joins us to himself so that when the storms of life come, we will live not with regrets, but with faith. Faith that no matter what assails us, God's grace is greater. And so the question at the end isn't does God have regrets, but have we clung to that wood in faith? And have we bathed in that water? And if not, what is stopping us? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. You can find more of them on our website at cityoflakescove.org/sermons or subscribe to our podcast feed on iTunes. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels guide, uphold you, with his sheep securely.